That is one of Jesus' most tender invitations to weary, burdened, needy, tired people. Come to me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you find yourself weary in life and you need help. I hope you would listen to that invitation from Matthew 11. Come to me. I'll give you rest, he says. Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me, please, to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34 is where we will be this morning. As we enter Thanksgiving this week and the Christmas season, really, if you've been in any of the stores, you know they're already into that. You know that what we are just entering into is not only a nice time of the year, but it is a very busy, hectic time of the year. And so I thought it might be good for us this morning just to take a few moments to savor the goodness of God. And I think that's what Psalm 34 really encourages us to do here. There are 22 verses in this psalm. You have very kindly put up with me preaching long texts and taking a long time to preach long texts. So I'm not going to do that to you this morning. We will read the whole psalm, but we're just going to look at the first 10 verses together in the time that we have this morning. So if you look down in your Bible at the 34th Psalm, we will read it together in beginning this morning. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's just look to the Lord for a moment and ask for his help as we look into his word. Now, Father, as we come to your word and we open our Bibles on our laps this morning, we know that anything that we do here in our own strength, in our own human wisdom, will be vain. It will be a waste. I cannot, by the mere words of human wisdom, accomplish what needs to be done in the spiritual lives of these people who you love. But Lord, you can. And you've given to us your Spirit, just as you've given to us your word. And this morning, we're grateful for both of those. But what we need this morning is your grace to us in this time to take your word now and open our eyes, open our understanding to behold all that you have here, so that in these few moments we may begin to savor the goodness of God together. Bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a little birthday party for one of our children on Friday. And anytime our children have a birthday coming up, I found that I like to think back to their actual birthday and remember them entering into this world. Of course, I can't remember my own, thankfully, so I remember theirs and think of what it was and what was the occasion that brought them into this world. And as I was reflecting on the birth of this one, I was thinking back to the birth of our first child and what it was like to be brand new parents, and thinking of what it might be like to actually be a dad for the first time. And I remember the anticipation of all those things. And I think probably because first-time parents just know nothing about the whole birth process, that our the people that we had gone to for help with birth had suggested that we take this birth class. And so we were taking this birth class and learning all about birth. And then on top of that, you have these regular appointments you're going to. And in those appointments, you're being instructed about things from your doctor or your midwife about what birth is like. And you're learning more about birth. And then you come home and you find that your wife may or may not be watching documentaries on birth. And then there's books. All sorts of books about birth. One that stands out in my memory is one called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Now, I really must admit this morning that I can't remember what that book is about. I don't know that I actually read anything in it at all. I do know that it's 656 pages long of What to Expect When You're Expecting. And I found myself thinking this week, you know, if I wrote that book, that's probably mistake number one. If I wrote a book on childbirth called What to Expect When You're Expecting, it would not be 656 pages. It would be just one page. And on that page would be just one line of three words that says, expect the unexpected. Because that's really what happens with birth. No matter what you read or how much you plan, you need to expect the unexpected. And it's not just like that with birth, is it? It's like that in life as well. We plan, we organize, we have goals and dreams and ideas, and yet life throws at us sometimes some things that are unexpected. You know, I tease you sometimes about always sitting in the same place in here, but I do think it's helpful, at least in this respect for me. And that is that when you're not here, I can walk through the auditorium and look down the rows, and I can see who sits in those rows, even though you're not there. And as I was doing that this week and just praying for you, walking through here with no one in here and seeing your faces, I just, in almost every row I came to, found myself thinking that nearly every one of us has faced a number of difficulties this year. Things that probably were unexpected. For some, it's been some health difficulties. For others, it's been some job difficulties or some financial difficulties. For some, it's been the death of a loved one or even a few loved ones. Some have had some family situations that they've struggled with, maybe with spouses or children or other things. Those are just the ones that I know about. There are surely many more that I don't know about. We understand that life has a lot of things that are unexpected in it. And advice that comes to us from people about our season of life or unexpected difficulties in life isn't really that welcome when it seems like those people haven't gone through what you're going through. And you ladies understand this, right? If we go back to the idea of birth, and the person who's teaching your birthing class is telling you what to expect and telling you how it feels, and they've never given birth, you say, yeah, easy for you to say, right? You don't know what it's like. And I just wonder if that's not a little bit of our heart's response as we come to the 34th Psalm here. And we read the opening line of verse number 1, where it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And in our hearts, we may stop for a moment and we say, you know what? Easy for you to say, David. You're the king. And us common people who aren't kings have bad days and we can't just get it all fixed somehow. And so you don't understand what it's like. You don't know what the unexpected hard times of life are like for people like us. And so I think it's actually really helpful for us to understand the context of this 34th Psalm. And we know what the context is because the little title at the top above verse number 1 tells us when this psalm was written. Notice the little title there. I didn't read it a moment ago because I wanted to emphasize it here. But the title says, A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So this is a psalm that's written right after David had experienced what was read for us by Dorsey this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David had found out that although he had been anointed to be the next king of Israel, the current king of Israel, whose name was Saul, wanted David dead. And Saul was very intent on making sure that David would be killed. And David's friend, Saul's son Jonathan, had done a little bit of spy work to figure out how serious his father was on killing David and found out that it was very serious. And so he had come in context of 1 Samuel 21 and he had warned David, you better get out of here because my dad really wants you dead. And so David finds himself running. He thinks that the only safe place for him is outside the borders of his own nation of Israel. He's like a refugee. He's had to run to another nation for safety. And so he leaves Israel and he runs to the nation of the Philistines. He runs to the city in the Philistine nation called Gath. Now, Gath may ring a bell in your mind because there was once a champion soldier from the city of Gath whose name was Goliath. And David, years before, had killed him. And so when David comes to Gath, he's now a little bit older, a little bit more grown up, but it's the same David. And the people recognize that this is David who's here. His reputation has preceded him. In fact, they say, we've heard a little bit more about you, David. You're the guy who they sing the little song about. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And David at that point recognizes he is in trouble. And so what he does is he acts like he's insane. He does so, I think, because he recognizes he's between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back to Israel where Saul will kill him. He can't stay in Gath where Achish will kill him. And so he does the only thing that he can think of, and that is to plead insanity. That's what we would call it today, right? But he acts like a madman. He's scribbling on the gates of the city, and he's drooling in his beard. I think probably a really good performance he puts on. And the king Achish sees this and hears of it and says, you know, I got enough madmen in my cabinet here. I got enough madmen surrounding me. I do not need one more. Get this guy out of here. And so we didn't read it, but the very next verse, we ended at the end of 1 Samuel 21 with the last verse, but the first verse of 1 Samuel 22 says this, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so it is perhaps from this cave that David writes this 34th Psalm. And he reflects on what he's just seen God do for him. Now, we can't come to this Psalm then and say, it's easy for you to say, David. Easy for you to tell us to bless God, to thank God. You wouldn't understand. Because I think when we understand the context of this psalm, we know that David would understand what it is to face unexpected difficulties in life. David mentions some of them here. Notice verse 4, he speaks of his fears. Verse 6, he speaks of his troubles. Verse 17, he speaks of his troubles. Verse 18, he describes the Lord being near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, he speaks of his afflictions. So David understands what it is to have pressure, to have affliction, to have difficulty in life. But what's so intriguing about this psalm is that praise grows out of this soil of affliction, doesn't it? From this, he praises God. And I think we do well this morning to step back and see the hand of God and see the goodness of God even in and through our troubles in life. And so this is the kind reminder from God to come and just savor the goodness of God as David did here. David opens this psalm, first of all, by speaking of the time of praise in the first three verses, the time of praise. He says there in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The time of praise or thanks, as we think of praise here this morning, in my mind, as I mentioned that word praise, I'm coupling it with thanks or thanksgiving, because I don't know that you can praise God without thanking Him. I don't know that you can thank God without praising Him. And so in my mind, I'm just seeing those synonymously. But David says the time of praise or thanks is at all times. Now, we've just reviewed the context of this and seen that David is saying this from a very high-pressure situation where his life was in desperate danger. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's alone. He's hunted. 1 Samuel 21, we read there that he doesn't have what he needs. He's having to stop and beg for bread from Ahimelech, the priest. He doesn't have any weapons, and so he asks if there's any weapons there. And the only thing there is that sword of Goliath. I mean, that would have been a big sword, but he takes it because that's all that he has. He doesn't have what he needs. His life is in danger. You know, I was thinking, if I were writing Psalm 34, based on the context of what had been happening in David's life, it would probably sound something more like this. I would bless you and thank you, O Lord, if you would make my life better for me, if you would solve my problems, and if you would do so in the way that I want and in the time that I want. But you know, thanks and praise is not a blackmail payment for God doing for us the kinds of things we want Him to do, is it? David understands that God is worthy of our praise and He is worthy of our thanks at all times. Even when we can't see what God is doing or we can't understand why God is doing it, David's testimony of praise and thanks here reminds us that God is worthy of our praise at all times. God had not failed in David's life, and He will not fail in yours either. He has proven His track record. He is trustworthy. I wonder how often you find yourself giving praise and thanks to God. How often is it incorporated into your day, your time of prayer, throughout the day? Just as surely as there are medical conditions that are caused by a deficiency of something, maybe you're low in iron or low in potassium, and so you have a medical condition, there are just as surely spiritual conditions that are caused by a deficiency in thankfulness or praise. The time of praise is to be at all times. And our excuses for withholding our praise or thanks from God really are insufficient. If David can thank God out of this, my friends, we can thank God as well. I love that word boast that you see there in verse number 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. It reminds me of little kids on the playground having that little conversation, my dad's better than your dad. Three little boys one time were boasting about their dad and how fast their dad was. And the one boy said, you know, my dad is so fast, he can shoot an arrow and he can get to the target before the arrow gets there. The other boy said, it's nothing. My dad's so fast, he can shoot a deer and get to the deer before it falls with a gun. He shoot a deer with a gun and get there before it falls. The other kid said, man, that's nothing. My dad's got both your dads beat. He gets off work every day at 4 o'clock, and he gets home at 3:30. Children may boast and boast things about their dad that's not true. But is our boast in God ever unfounded? Is there anything that he is unable to do? We can confidently boast in our Lord. And the humble ones, the second line of verse number 2 there speaks of the humble ones hearing it and rejoicing. The humble ones are just those who have recognized, I don't have anything of myself to boast in. My boast is in my God. And so I will hear when you begin to boast about God, I'll hear that, and I too will rejoice. Praise or thanks is good for other people. In fact, you see that's where the psalm is leading. Verse number 3, he says there that this praise of God is meant to be shared. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. One of the very reasons that God has redeemed his people is for the purpose of praise. It's one of the reasons that God saved you. So are you fulfilling God's purpose in your life by thanking him and praising him for what he's done? God, it says there in verse 3, is to be magnified. Not, I think, in the way that a microscope would magnify something. You know, a microscope takes something that is really small and magnifies it to make it such that it is much bigger than what it really is. But a telescope kind of does the opposite, doesn't it? It takes something that is really big, and as we look through the lens of that telescope, it makes it appear to be closer to what it actually is. And the truth about God, dear friends, is that he is really big and really glorious and really good. And if we are going to magnify him in our lives, we need to be like telescopes that make him look closer to what he really is. This week, as you take some time to meditate on the goodness of God, I hope that he will be magnified in your thinking and that you will find yourself boasting in him. So David speaks of the time of praise. Secondly, we see that David speaks here of the testimony of praise. And you see that in verses 4 through 7. You'll notice that the psalm gets very personal here. He says there in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And the thoughts go on there through those verses. David's not just talking about a theology of God that he read in some book somewhere. He's saying, I've seen this to be true in my life. I know the deliverance of God. I've experienced these things. Verse 6 is almost like verse 4. He calls himself there, this poor man, but he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David knew what it was to have fear. He knew what it was to have trouble, but he also knew what it was for God to deliver him out of that fear and out of that trouble. I think many times in life we long for God to deliver us from trouble. And when I say from there, what I mean is that we want God to make our lives insulated from trouble. Like there's a force field around our life that no trouble ever gets in. Make life perfect for me, God. That's what I want. But it's interesting, isn't it, in this psalm. And by the way, surely God does that, right? There are many things that he keeps out of our life. We don't know them because he's kept them out. But surely he does that. But what's interesting here is, such as in verse number 6, David doesn't just say, God, I want you to make all trouble in my life disappear. But he's saying that God saved him out of his troubles. That it's the troubles, it's the difficulty, it's the hardship in life that gives God an opportunity to show his strength, to show his character, to show his goodness, to teach us to trust. How else do you learn to trust? Except by trusting. We sing that hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And it is, but at the end of that hymn, you notice the last line says, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." Just because you've trusted him in the past doesn't mean you're going to trust him in the next difficulty of life. We need to learn to trust, and God loves to be trusted. Thanksgiving comes when we see God do the kinds of things that we cannot do. When by faith we trust the unseen hand of God in the circumstances of our life that may seem even to be out of control. God loves to be trusted. And in fact, David describes the one who trusts him there in verse number 5 as one whose face is radiant, that the trust of God is expressed even in the countenance of a person's faith. They look different. There's something about the person who trusts God that is evident. Verse 7 describes one of the ways that God delivers his people. In David's language there in verse 7 about the Lord encamping around those who fear him reminds us almost of that situation in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember that when you have the prophet Elisha and the Syrian king is getting pretty mad at him because every time the Syrian king makes some military plans, the word gets out through Elisha what he's planning to do. And so he says, you know what, I'm going to go on, I'm going to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning and he goes outside and he looks and he sees that the king has brought his armies and his horses and his chariots and they've encircled them. And he runs back inside and he says, Elisha, we're in big trouble. The king's armies are out there. They have completely encircled us. And Elisha says, there's nothing to worry about. Come outside. Let me show you. And he prays a simple prayer. Lord, open his eyes. And when God opens the eyes of the servant, he sees not just the king's armies, but he sees the armies of God himself completely surrounding those armies. How picturesque of verse number 7 there. The Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. You see, we have enemies. We have difficulties. But God's protection encamps around us. He delivers us from these things. This is David's testimony of praise. David had seen this to be true in his own life. He had seen God deliver him. He had faced a lion, and he had faced a bear, and he had faced a blaspheming giant of a Philistine soldier, and God had delivered him. He says, just as God has delivered me in the past, I know that God shall deliver me in the future as well. What's interesting to note here, if you keep reading in the context there from 1 Samuel, we read chapter 21, you'll notice that God's deliverance of David does happen, but it sure doesn't happen quickly, does it? There's a lot more difficulty. There's a lot more threats on his life. There's a lot more running. There's a lot more fear that takes place before God delivers him. But God does deliver him. So this personal testimony of praise that David has here leads finally to this last point he makes in our text this morning. And that is the taste of praise. The taste of praise. You see that in verses 8 through 10. These words really are experiential words. Notice verse number 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I think that Costco understands this verse pretty well. Because if you hit the right Costco on the right day at the right time, you can almost get a meal out of all those samples. It might be a weird meal. Cheese and rice cake and energy drink and chips and bean burrito and all these other things. But hey, it's a meal, right? Now, why does Costco have people stationed all throughout their store giving out free food? They understand, don't they? You can see the box on the shelf. You can look at the picture on the box. You can read the nutrition facts. But when you smell it cooking and you stop and take a little sample of it and you taste it, you're far more likely to make it your own. And that really is, I think, what David is getting at here. Now, not everything that Costco sells is good. But everything that God is good. And to taste and experience God is to come to find out for yourself experientially in your life that He is actually all that He promises to be for His people forever. He is good. In fact, He is our greatest good. The one who has come to know and come to taste the goodness of God comes to find that He is a refuge for us, as it says there at the end of verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Verse 9 begins to speak of the one who fears the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. And those who fear Him, there is no want. And what really goes, what really happens here as the psalmist goes on to write the rest of the psalm is that he unpacks what it looks like to fear the Lord. And that's in verses 11 through 14. As I promised you, I'm not going to take time to go there this morning. But if you look at verse 11, he says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it look like to fear the Lord? He begins to say the fear of the Lord is really practical. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. There's a good start. The fear of God changes the way I speak. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He's talking about the kind of people who belong to the Lord and their life is changed by the fact that they've come to really fear God and He is different for them. He's made life different for them. Verse 10, he speaks of the fact that those who fear the Lord, those who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, don't have to be like the young lions. You've seen them on the little BBC nature shows, haven't you? The lions who are always fighting, arguing for position and power and that last little piece of meat off the leg of that little poor animal they killed. They're lacking. They're wanting the next thing. What a picture of so many people in life, just wanting what's next, fighting, biting, devouring, elbowing, trying to get the best position. He says the lions lack, but he says there in verse number 10, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Notice he does not say that they who seek the Lord shall not ever have any want. We have things that we want, right? Your children may write you a list of things that they want for Christmas. And they can want those things, but not be in want. Do you understand the difference? And that's what he says here. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Why? Well, he answered that when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, didn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. And since I belong to a good shepherd like that, I know that I will not be in want. He will supply my needs. When we recognize this, when we recognize that God has indeed provided for us our greatest need, the need that Paul argues for in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us the best that he has, if he gave us his son, isn't he going to take care of the rest of the things of life? When we recognize this, we can rest in the goodness of God because we've tasted and we've seen that he is indeed good. My children like to watch this cartoon called Ratatouille. It's a little cartoon movie. If you haven't seen it, it's about a rat that likes to cook. His name is Remy. And unlike the rest of his massive rat family, he likes only the best food. And so because he likes and tastes the best food, he wants to cook the best food. And he has this overweight rat brother named Emil, who really will eat anything that is put in front of his face, garbage or whatever it is. And at one point in the little cartoon, the little rat who likes to cook, Remy, is trying to teach his brother, Emil, that there are actually good tastes in food if you'll just take a moment to eat them and taste it. And so he brings this little platter of cheese and things out. And he takes the little piece of cheese and he holds it out to his brother. And his brother, the big fat rat, immediately chomps it and gulps it down. And Remy, the little cooking rat, says, "No, no, 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 no. Don't just hork it down." Now, I do hope David would not be angry with me for making this comparison. But I think that that is some of the point of what he's trying to say to us here in this psalm. We have a God who is inexpressibly good. And because he is good, he is meant to be savored. He is meant to be tasted, but he is meant to be enjoyed. And he is meant to be shared. And as we gather this week around the Thanksgiving table, we gather, really, I think maybe one of the reasons I love Thanksgiving so much is it's just centered all around food, but we gather to taste and enjoy and share the joy of eating these things. But as we gather around that table this week and we taste the food on the table, I hope you will sit down to that meal already full. That is already full of the spiritual goodness of having tasted and enjoyed who your God is. I don't think that I've ever assigned homework on a Sunday morning before, but I'm going to assign some homework for us this morning. When we gather on Tuesday night, and I hope you can come Tuesday night, we're going to gather and just spend some time eating because we're Baptists. That's what we do. We eat together. We're going to spend some time eating, but we're going to spend some time just reflecting on the goodness of God. I'm not going to preach. There you go. You got more reason to come now. I'm going to reference Psalm 34 and say that here's a psalm that tells us to taste and see the goodness of God. And here's a psalm that tells us that when we boast in the Lord, our boasting is beneficial for others who hear. So I'm going to ask, how has God been good to you this past year? How have you tasted and seen the goodness of God? And your mind is going to object, and you're going to say, this was not a good year. I had a lot of bad things happen that I didn't expect. To which I will now answer, and so did David. And he writes this psalm out of that difficulty. And if he can say, I've tasted and seen the goodness of God in the difficulty of life, then we don't have any excuse, do we? And so, just as David found the Lord to be absolutely faithful and absolutely good, he would desire us to join him in praising God for his goodness and for his grace at all times. Verse 3 I'll close with. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us corporately exalt his name together." So let's meet on Tuesday night and let's do just that, and we'll enjoy some soup and some bread and some dessert as well. Let's pray together.